All right, thank you very much. Once again, well done, very well done. Always enjoy the special music that we had and the time and preparation put into it. Let's remember those who are sick and ill, as their conditions either find more about them or perhaps they deteriorate or they even get better. Let's, in any case, as people are relying upon God for help and strength and healing at this time, let us remember them. One such is Barry Holman. I just saw Helen there, which reminded me I better say something about that. And since he is dealing with that cancer. And so let's remember him in that. Now, before the before we start, I have a little film clip I want to show you. There we go. There's our technician. Let's start it up.
Man was given dominion over all things upon this earth, and the power to choose between good and evil. But each sought to do his own will, because he knew not the light of God's law. Man took dominion over man. The conquered were made to serve the conqueror. The weak were made to serve the strong. And freedom was gone from the world. So did the Egyptians cause the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and their lives were made bitter with hard bondage. And their cry came up unto God, and God heard them, and cast, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, making straw for the bricks of Egypt, nor spare the arms that endlessly winnow the grain in the wind, to separate the wheat from the chaff. Wheat borne stolidly on the backs of countless slaves, from the heavy-laden Nile boats to the teeming shore. Endlessly they plod beneath the sheaves of wheat, and endlessly return for more. A golden harvest to the threshers, the grain saved to feed the master, bitterness to feed the slaves. And to feed the brick pits, straw, carried on the bowed backs of women. Down into the never-ending valley of toil and agony, stretching mile after mile. An inferno of mud-soaked bodies, where the treader's feet churn clay and straw into the mixture for the Pharaoh's bricks. And everywhere the lash of watchful taskmasters, ready to sting the backs of the weary. Blades chopping straw. Mattocks chopping clay. A ceaseless cycle of unending drudgery. From the mixing feet of treaders to the pouring hands of brick molders moves the constant stream of mud. The lowly seas of tall cities. Day after day, year after year, century after century. Bondage without rest, toil without reward. These are the children of misery, the afflicted, the hopeless, the oppressed. And he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burden.
What is that? Here's water.
You'd kind of like to keep watching that, wouldn't you? Yes, all right. That's the film clip from the Ten Commandments. You probably remember that. You've seen it probably how many times? I don't know who holds the record here, but I'm sure it's quite high, as we've seen this year after year. The story of the Exodus is the greatest event of history that tells us about God's deliverance of a nation. A nation from delivering a nation or his nation from total and utter captivity and subjection to the then greatest empire on the earth. But this really was a precursor or a forerunner or a type of the great plan of redemption and salvation that was to come to God's people much later on, the church, the holy nation of God, as they would be rescued from a world that held them into captivity to serve God. The term that's used is deliverance. That's what he said in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Exodus 2, 23. We want to rehearse a little bit about that story today, but we want to see what it really means for us today. You saw a picture of slaves. You saw a picture of those who were in bondage. You saw the unending toil and the misery of people who found no relief from the conditions that they were in. So too is the way of this world, in which people simply have not found a way out. They do not know a way out, and they have to be rescued. In Exodus chapter 2, 23, and now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the king of the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And so God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. It was now a time of deliverance, a time of, as it says in the New Testament, salvation. In the Old Testament, the word is deliverance, meaning from death or doom or a hopeless situation. It was deliverance. In the New Testament, it is salvation. Salvation from death or eternal death to eternal life. The Pharaoh held them captive, and he made them work in hard bondage. And all of their service with him became harder and harder, more and more difficult. And they became slaves then to Pharaoh in the process of time. And this is what happened. He saw that they were growing in number. And so he put them to work. He captured them. They went down to the land in innocence, not knowing what was going to befall them there. But several generations later, they were then brought more and more into the captivity to where now they were in bondage. They were in servitude, and there was nothing that they could do to get out of it. They had to be supernaturally released from the situation that they were in. I find, and the statistic came out this past week, you probably heard of it, that the Australian worker now works more hours. So much for the lucky country. You thought we worked fewer, didn't we? Well, now it has surpassed most Western countries in working more and more to do what? Well, you knew it would come. It happened to the people in the United States. They are slaves to an economy. They are slaves to what they want to have. They are slaves to a whole system then that has been fought, let's say that they are now subject to. And it is taking its toll. And they are beginning to think then that what has come out of this is more crime. That is, from children who are left without parents who now must work. A far less quality of life. Health problems are starting to become a problem because of people working so much. Like I said, you might not think they do. But that is, those are the statistics that have now come out. We are also slaves to a system. System of this world, and unless we are brought out of it, the end is essentially what the slaves of Egypt would face if they had not been delivered. They would live and die in a time of physical servitude to a system, not necessarily of their own making, but one in which, in one sense, they stumbled into, and now they were there, they were in it, and they were taken captive. And how do you get out? So this, then, is really a story, if we understand it today, about God calling his nation now. He's calling them to live in this world and to prepare for entrance into the kingdom of God. I want to go to Exodus chapter 6. I think this captures a great deal of it here, beginning in verse 5. And there is this is before the plagues actually begin. It kind of sets up the story. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 5. "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel," and he is telling them, telling Moses, "here is what you say when you go to them. Say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Eternal." And he introduces himself, as he said a little bit later on, or earlier on actually. He says, "This is my," in verse 3, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to God Almighty, but my name, Eternal, was not known among to them." And I use the word Eternal. I realize it says Lord there, but the word is Yahweh, and that's exactly what it means, the Eternal. In other words, the one who said right from the beginning what he would do. And he does not vary. He does not change what he intends to do, but he will indeed carry it out. And so he is now at this time introducing himself as the Eternal, the one who will always do exactly what he says. He will deliver them, just as he actually originally promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, in fact. Now, he says, "So," verse 9, "so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and of cruel bondage." This is a very interesting correlation as to how when someone is sent with the truth, someone is sent to speak the message that God gives, that people simply cannot hear it. They do not, they can't hear it simply because they are so embroiled, so deep into the ways of this world, so deep with the anguish then of the experience of living in this world, that to even begin to believe that such a thing is possible is so hard, so difficult, and it does breed so much cynicism, a lack of faith. It's a terrible leaven that is spread to a lot of people today. I'm going to tell you about leaven on the first holy day. I'm going to tell you exactly what it is in religious terms, and to show or try to help us to understand to a great extent how it has affected us and how we are not what we ought to be. And so God says to get rid of the leaven and to really come out and to make the tremendous and the vast transformations in our lives as a result of really and truly coming out. And he does want you to come out, as we see here. But they didn't heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in and tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the children go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What God is really telling us here is about the greatest redemption that was to take place. Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is the ruler of Egypt, and Satan, of course, is the ruler of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31. John 12, 31. Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In other words, what he's saying here, and as we're going to see in just a moment, that the ruler of this world simply does not have the same power that he had before this. He does not have the same hold on people. Now, no one can come out from the rule of the devil unless the devil agrees to let him go. A person just can't do this of himself. Now, that's a very important truth, an understanding about the calling that I think we've understood for a long time. It's one of our basic understandings, is that you, of and by yourself, cannot come out from under the rule of the devil because of your strength of character, of whatever personal beliefs or sincerity that you may have, or your strength of intellect. You cannot do this. It is impossible. Nobody has ever done this, simply because it is a spiritual rule that is far greater than anything that man has ever experienced. Men have been able at times to overthrow human kings and kingdoms and rules and have escaped and have fomented revolution and made changes within there or just escaped in some way or another. People have been able to do that. But from the devil, you cannot escape, simply because he has been granted the rule over the world. How did Jesus mean this? The rule over the world. Pharaoh was the absolute ruler of Egypt. And the slaves belonged to him. Nothing was going to change that. Absolutely nothing. Unless someone came down and did it for them. They were unable to take matters into their own hands. God had to send somebody. God had to step in. And the first instance or the first step we see and we just read, God says, I remembered them. I remembered my covenant. I remembered what I said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as to what would happen. And now I'm going to come and fulfill exactly what I said I would do. And God would make sure that Pharaoh would agree to let them go. He said in Exodus chapter 4, I'll read it for you. I was going to quote it, but I think it's worth quoting. He said, if you don't let them go, I will kill your firstborn. If you don't let my firstborn go. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Thus shall you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Once again, this is before his first encounter with Pharaoh. God says, you're going to wind up telling him this. Israel is my son. You know that's powerful, isn't it? Israel is my son. He is my firstborn. I think all of us who have children can feel for that. That's exactly how God felt about them. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And God meant business, because he was going to then rescue his son. How did the devil get this very powerful position in the first place? How could this have happened? Well, he was given it. Let's just notice a few places we've already read where Christ himself said he's the ruler of this world. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, there is a power. The word here is exousia, meaning a rule or a reign. It's a reign of darkness. And we have been conveyed, or in the Old King James it says translated, or means transferred, us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, Mr. Nelson spoke about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the most important truth and understanding that we can never ever lose sight of and begin to call the gospel or characterize the gospel in a way, because it's something other than that, even though it has many other elements, as he adequately pointed out. However, what we have to go back to understand the basic situation that all of mankind is in, is that you and I belong to another rule unless we are going to be rescued. We can't fight our way out of this. We can't somehow stumble our way out of this. It's not just going to happen by accident. It's not going to happen by anything that we have done or any goodness or anything that we have. We just simply cannot. We have been consigned to this. There is a power or an authority then that rules through darkness. That is the nature of the reign or the rule of the devil over the world. And we have been conveyed, or that is transferred, from the rule or the command of one into the command or the rule of another. I can put it this way. If you were in the military and you wanted to be transferred out of this particular command or unit, and you wanted to go to another unit or another part of the military, you would first of all have to be released. Otherwise, you cannot go. You have to be given the papers. The paper has to be signed by a presiding officer so that you can be released, and then you can go to your new command. Otherwise, you cannot do that. You might say, well, I have freedom. I can do whatever I want to. And I'm saying you cannot. There is no way that you can come to understand the knowledge of the truth unless something was done for you and a specific request was made, a command was given for you to be transferred out from under the rule of one to the rule of the other. That's simply the way it is. It's a fact of the matter. Now, the exceptions, there aren't really a lot of exceptions. God is the one who makes these kinds of decisions, as we can go on to see. John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So now we have people who are coming into part of the purpose of God. The Father was the one who sent him. Nothing would have happened unless the Father sent Christ. So Christ had to be sent by the Father. And now people are being can come to Christ, but who is it who does it? Notice in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, what happens is that God begins to teach people in one way or another. God begins to show people what it is, what the truth is, in various ways that he does this. He can lead people. I've heard various examples where people began to understand little bits and pieces of the truth when they were children, as opposed to what the rest of their family began to learn and to understand. And then when they were about 20 or 30 years old, something happened, and they can kind of draw a line all the way back to where certain things were happening in their lives. They begin to see this. God was working with these people. God was teaching them, bringing them to the knowledge of his truth. And then when one is sent, boom, the trigger is pulled, as it were. And here are people then where God then brings them to Christ. And they then have a repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And they have to then go from there. But he plainly says, nobody can come. No one can come unless God is the one who does this. And you have to come to see this because God has shown you. So here we see part of the process that takes place with people individually. The person has to come to understand that there's something more out there than what he is being told. Nobody is telling people there is a kingdom of God. Nobody is telling people there is the promises of eternal life. There is nobody telling people exactly how they are to get where they're supposed to go. And this process is not laid out in its completeness, as Mr. Nelson said. You know, he quoted Paul where he says, I have not shunned to tell you the whole gospel. And when the whole gospel or the whole picture is put in front of people, then they begin to get a picture of what it is they're supposed to do. What is the purpose? Where am I going? What's happening to me? What's the road that I have to walk down? What's at the end of that road? And it all becomes very clear. So people begin to learn as God calls them, as God teaches them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here he is called the God of this world. Satan is called the God of this world. Not just a ruler, but a God. In a spiritual sense, and this is how he, of course, has a rule over people. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's start there. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And of course, if a person does not ever know, then they continue down the road of perishing. That's where they're headed. Now, whose minds the God of this age has blinded? Now, he is a God of this age. He's not going to be the God forever in this world. He's going to be removed. But he is the God of this age, has blinded their minds who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So things are in such a way through deception, spiritual deception, that the truth of God, the light, simply cannot shine through. Just as in the time of the creation of Genesis, there was darkness on the face of the deep. And God said, the very first thing he said as a part of the creation, let there be light. And the light shone in the darkness. And so too here, in the darkness of people's minds and who are held in the dark and simply don't know what the truth is, their minds have to be opened. And they begin to see something they never saw before. The gospel of the glory of Christ, as it is referred to here, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They don't know who God is. They don't know what he's about. They don't know what his purpose is. And they don't know what he's doing. So something has to shine to them to give them this understanding. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's a very good clue right there, by the way, as to how the gospel ought to be preached. It's a person should never preach themselves. And ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. He's the messenger. That's all. He serves God. The message belongs to God. We have no right to change that message. We have no right to alter that message. Because anything that happens in terms of the preaching of the gospel, of a person being sent to preach the gospel, and then the results of that preaching then is of God. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, as I referred to earlier. And in this way also, in reference to calling people, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, you begin to see the whole face, meaning what it is, the whole attitude, the intent of Christ, and everything about him then, that a person begins to see and to understand. They begin to see their purpose. They begin to understand what Christ can do, what he is going to do, and they are indeed brought to that point. So this is a spiritual captivity. People are held under that spiritual rule of the devil through deception, called blindness or darkness. So people will succumb to the way of life that they think will give them the answers to life, to happiness, to health, prosperity, and sometimes even eternity. However, that way is really the way of death and unhappiness. So people sometimes simply don't understand that that what they're how they're trying to solve their problems, how they're trying to solve their issues, only makes it worse. They're really going down the wrong road. And they know they've got to seek for something. They know they've got to hope for something more, but yet they keep going round and round as to try to find solutions. Now, we're told to take the leaven out of our homes and out of our lives and to come out of the world. That is the world's ideas of religion and of philosophy, and to make a total transformation of God's way. And that's what we're going to learn to do as much as we can, I hope we do, during these days of unleavened bread, to understand just what we tend to do. And that we may not be really delving into the whole effect of the leavening process of this world and this world's ideas on us. And that God wants us at this time to take a good look at it, to take a good search, to analyze it, to say, okay, where are you in this? And let's make, are we prepared and able to make the kind of changes in our lives so that we can fulfill God's purpose in our lives? Now, let's come back to the idea that you can't do this on your own. You cannot come out of this on your own. If you could somehow fight your way through your own intellect, through your own capacity to think logically, and or you can through your own will, by your own strength, or by your own character, if you can somehow fight your way out of this and simply be good, or whatever, however it's described. If you can do that, then you should. You absolutely should. And then, if you can, then accountability will then have to be put on a totally different basis. But that's not the way it is. Moses had to come along and tell him some things. He had to be sent. Someone has to be sent. I'm going to go back to Exodus in just a moment, but in Romans chapter 10, Paul is explaining the process here. How shall they call, verse 14, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, people quote this and say, well, that's, you know, if you just call the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Now, this is taken out of the book of Joel at a time when the devil will be removed. And the reason that it is quoted then is because at that time there is nothing, there is going to be absolutely nothing stopping a person from calling on the Lord at that time. People simply don't call on the Lord now. As he said, none seek God. Paul quotes that same book, Romans chapter 3. None seek God, none does good. I didn't say they couldn't do good. They do a lot of good. Some people do. But they cannot break out of and attain to the righteousness of God. They cannot break out of the captivity or the bondage of the devil. They are in captivity unless and until they have been released. So how shall they call on them whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And so somebody has to be sent. And as the word is preached, then they begin to hear the word. God then, whatever work that is being done in the person's heart and mind before then, they begin to hear it, and it all begins to click. Why does it click? Why does it click with a person? Because God has been in the process of teaching that person before. Just like Christ said. And so they hear it. And they said, that's right. Now they begin to make some moves in their lives. And so a light then begins to shine. Here the Apostle Paul was going along, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, going completely opposite of the way God, perhaps what he knew. And he knew better, because when the light shone on him and struck him down and he fell off whatever he was writing, and he was lying on the ground there, and he said, "Lord, who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." You know what he said to him? He says, "It's kind of hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" He says, "You know better than this, and you're fighting it." God was working with him all along. But you know what Paul says? "I'll show you how much I'll fight it. I'll persecute the true Christians." And God says, "Okay, we'll do it the hard way then." God has his way of doing it, and he certainly will. If he is intent on calling a person in the way that he did the Apostle Paul. Now, to some extent, that happens with all of us. The light has to shine in our hearts, and a light literally shined in his heart. Moses had to come along, and what did God say to tell them? Exodus 3:13 through 17. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say unto them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I say to them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I am what I am." It says who I am here in this version. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you as seen what was done to you, and I will bring you up out of affliction, out of the land of Egypt, and I will give to you a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Now, that's exactly what he did. How is it that you are released? How is it that you are released? You can, first of all, be sent someone to tell you, but there has to be an action. Someone has to give the command who has the authority to make the devil let you go. The firstborn of Egypt was killed, and God simply has to lean on the devil, and he does, to where he has no choice but to let him go. And he says to the devil, "You let him go." And so he has. He's let some people go. Matter of fact, he's let quite a few people go. I don't want to get into the whole aspect of it, but many are called. Many are called and few are chosen. So he has to let a lot of people go. Now, not everybody is going to take God up on the opportunity that they've been given. As we see with the Israelites, they did have a tendency to fight against it. And in the end, a lot of people didn't quite make it into the promised land. They did wonder for a long time, because when they came out, they carried a lot of the burdens with them. Now, they complained about the burdens of the Egyptians that they were under, and a burden, if we can liken it in that sense, to the baggage or the sin sometimes that we're under. And then when we come into the church, we keep bringing that baggage along with us. God says, "Leave the baggage behind. Leave the burdens behind. I'm bringing you out of Egypt so you can be free from all of that." And so he tells them and gives them the confidence. Here is God who is going to do this for you. He's going to bring you out. And God killed, eventually, the firstborn of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh then, at that point, had no choice but to let them go. And when he gave that command that time, he did not relent. he let him go. Now, it doesn't mean, and so the devil does let you go. He will let you go. He will come after you. This is precisely what happened at the Red Sea. He thought they were trapped, and he went after them. And however, when God said that, look, whenever you go through the Red Sea, you're not going to see these Egyptians anymore. You know, whenever we come through the Red Sea, which is a type of our baptism, we got to really leave the past behind. We have to understand whatever it is done in terms of sin. And all have sinned. That's why you're baptized. Now, if you didn't get baptized because of that, then you didn't get baptized for the right reason. There's only one reason to get baptized. And that is to have your sins forgiven, remitted, completely remitted. If there was any other ulterior motives, and people have confessed to me, I've talked to people only recently, says, I got baptized because I wanted to get married. Somebody said that to me recently. And I don't blame the person. They were young. But now, 18 or 19 years later, now they understand it. I said, well, I wouldn't disagree with you. Because, of course, what took place in the person's life said that they did have other reasons for being baptized. There's only one reason for being baptized. And that is for the remission of your sins. Now, once those sins are remitted, you got to leave them behind. Now, there are effects of sin. There are all kinds of things that we were into, or a part of, or actually happened to us, or shaped us in various ways. A lot of forces and pressures and environment that developed our nature and our tendencies to where it is kind of hard then to leave it all behind. This is exactly what happened with the Israelites. The Israelites went through the Red Sea. They came out with a high hand, meaning they were so exuberant over the fact that they were able to come out. And there was that. You know, they could come out of it. When they got out into the wilderness, the first time things simply didn't go the way they thought they should go. That's kind of the idea it is, then. Things don't go the way I think they should have gone. Then you saw a lot of anger. Sure did. You saw a lot of disbelief and unbelief, as it is referred to by Paul in the book of Hebrews. You saw considerable amount of rebellion. People saying, I'm not going to go along with this, and beginning to change and go back. So you had the burdens that they were under in Egypt that were supposed, that they thought they were leaving behind, now they took with them. And they were still burdened. Even when they went through the baptism of the Red Sea. So, and Paul uses that term, they were all baptized in the Red Sea. So God says, you don't have to be in bondage anymore. So when he releases you from bondage, he really releases you. And when he calls your name, and he did that, I want to tell you, this is what he did. This is not a general thing. Well, I'll just cast out my fairy dust out here and let's see who comes. That's not the way it works. You specifically were called. And you were given a chance and an opportunity then to completely and totally come out. Now, let's go, I think here we ought to go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And then we'll finish up with Romans 6. Hebrews 2. In Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, Christ then, to do what he had to do, to make this release complete and total, he had to become flesh. And he shared in the same flesh and blood existence as all of us. Now, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the power of death, the word here, power, is kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, means dominion. It is a dominion. It is a power. It is something that he has. And he has been permitted to have that kind of dominion. He had the dominion over the earth, and this is how he chose to exercise it. Now, God permitted him to do that. Now, how come he's here? Well, he couldn't be here unless God says, I'm giving it to you. It's impossible for the devil to even have been in the Garden of Eden unless he wasn't there before. It's impossible. If you think he just sort of came along and kind of started telling Adam and Eve that, hey, you can go this direction. You don't have to rely on God. You can eat of the other tree, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you think that he just sort of came up there and nobody knew anything about it, and God couldn't do much about it, or didn't, chose not to. You don't know God very much. You don't know God very well at all. God told him before, this is your dominion. Before the first man was ever put on the earth. That's why he was there. That's how he could be there. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. He would have no business there. Now, the only place he's got no business is within the jurisdiction of the Church of the Almighty God. And that's where he's got no business. So don't let him in. Anybody opens the door to him is doing something against what God wants. And so any type of frame of mind or attitude or sin that is brought into the very Church of God is letting the devil in where the devil has been not allowed to be. So when he says, I will build my church, he carves out his jurisdiction for himself on this earth. And he says, within this jurisdiction, I rule. The devil has the rest of it, but I'm here now. And so a new authority, a new man came on the block and says, this is the way it's going to be. Now, the devil may not like it. In fact, you read over here in Mark, the first chapter. This is very important to understand the whole idea, the concept of why the gospel is the kingdom of God, as I started to mention before, and I'm glad he spoke on that. Verse 23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And you had the one who was the legion, the one where the demons went into to the pigs. They said the same thing in Matthew chapter 8. And so what is happening here? Jesus, after he was tempted by the devil, offered the kingdoms of this world, says, no, I'm not going to take them from you. What authority I have from God. And he then has become the one who's qualified to rule. So he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, as it says in verse 14, saying the kingdom of God is here. You can now come out from under the power of the kingdom of God the kingdom of the devil, or the rule of the devil, and become a part of the kingdom of his son, which will rule on this earth. And he says here in, then he goes along and he starts to call people. He goes to Peter and Andrew. He says, you come and follow me. Then he goes to John and James. He says, you follow me. And believe me, the demons don't like it one little bit. Because he's plucking them out of the devil's hands. And we know that he is because Jesus himself said, Satan would like to have you. And he says, he's not going to get you. That ought to give us a great deal of confidence. Jesus himself also said, him whom the Father gives to me, I will by no means cast out, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus knew exactly who the Father was bringing to him, and he said, the devil's not going to get him. So Jesus then began to exercise his rule and his authority on the earth in a small way. Mr. Armstrong referred to it as an embryonic way. That is, within the structure and the confines of his own body, the church. And he says, the devil doesn't have any power here. Doesn't have any jurisdiction here. So I'm just telling you, don't bring him in. Don't invite him in. This is where God rules. This is where God reigns. And then what we need to do is to then walk in faith that we are walking then under the rule and the reign and the care of Jesus Christ. So there had to be a command from God. Death is not something that is to be feared. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and the devil has no power. In this very real spiritual sense, the devil has no power. So, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Everybody sinned. The devil has gotten everybody to sin, therefore everybody deserves death. So what happens? Jesus Christ became flesh, and he died, paying a price for his firstborn. So he pays the price. The devil says, well, the price is paid. What can he do? And, as it were, Christ picks up his people and goes. You don't leave them there in front of the devil. You pick them up and you go. Once you make the purchase. If you don't hang around, the guy might change his mind. Well, not that he's going to or he can. But it says, I'm just trying to help you understand in a real sense what took place here. So, he nullified that power of death. Once he had you through the power of death, there was no way you could escape. You were as good as dead. That's what he told Adam and Eve, or God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. You're as good as dead. He says, all right, you've got to be rescued from this. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there had to be a release then. Death is not something that needs to be feared if you know the outcome. Death is a part of life. It's a door through which everyone must walk to enter the eternal life in the kingdom of God. But if you don't know that, if you don't know that the price for your life has been paid, you'll fear death. You don't even have to know about the second death. You'll fear death because you don't know what's going to happen after that, simply because you've never been told. But you don't have to fear death if you know the outcome. I like that song from Old Man River, or the phrase out of it. He says, speaks of being tired of living and scared of dying. Remember that one? That's just about the way those slaves were. That's about the way people are. Sung by former slaves who were still enslaved in a system where they couldn't go any further than menial work and poverty. They were tired of living, but they were too scared to die. That's the captivity of this world. That's what the world holds you into. It doesn't give you peace. and it doesn't really give you happiness, and it doesn't really answer the questions that need to be answered. But you have been released. If you are in fear of death, you have not been released. And you do not have to be subject to bondage. Now let's talk about that bondage in terms of sin in Romans chapter 6. And let's understand a little better as to where we're going in terms of our spiritual journey. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he says in the previous chapter that we have been granted this grace or this wonderful gift to where our sin can be forgiven. You don't go back and continue in sin. And that was one of the big issues with the Israelites. They did continue in sin. Where God says, I want to bring you out where my son can serve me and worship me and sacrifice to me. They continued in sin. Now, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Once you've died to sin, you're no longer responsive to sin. You don't live any longer. It's over. You're now under a different rule. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now, that means the old person is over. It's gone. It's finished. You completely come out to become a new person, as we see here in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So now we walk in that newness of life. He's looking for a new person, a new life, a change, a transformation in the person. For if we have been united together into the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we come down to it here. Now, once we have gone through this, we are not to be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So you weren't freed from Egypt, but you were freed from sin. In the sense, you're not bound to sin any longer. Now, you can go back into it, and you can sin. And lots of times we do. But all I'm saying is it doesn't have the hold. It doesn't have the rule. It doesn't have the jurisdiction. You can walk away from it. You have the ability to walk away from it. Now, the world, as I'm going to show you on the last holy day, has devised many methods, which I'm going to call leaven, to try to tell you how you can achieve happiness and still be in sin. And I'll show you that's a terrible leaven. That's a part of the religion of this world, modern religions of this world. And God says, I want you to put the leaven out. Now, you can only be freed from sin in one way. You have to be released. You have to be rescued. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has the rule over him, or dominion, as it says. So there is no need to fear any longer about death. Knowing that Christ, well, I read that, I'm sorry, verse 9, verse 10, for death, that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you are completely and totally responsive to the rule of Christ. But you are not responsive then to the rule of sin. And we have been taken captive by the law, or by the government or the rule of the devil. And he has done so by a law. In verse 7, chapter 7, verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The government or the dominion of Satan rules by the law of sin. Okay. It's a law. It's real. And people are bound by that law. And there is no way they can get out of that law unless a higher jurisdiction comes along and says, you're free. Here is the law in which you now live. And God made that possible for us then to live according to a totally different rule. The rule of the kingdom of God that has extended its power in the narrow confines, as it were, of the jurisdiction that he has carved out for himself on this earth. And this is what he's called you to become a part of. Now, all of this then was made possible. And you then have to do your part. The final release from sin goes like this. Repentance then releases you from the hold of sin. All the way was made possible before. We simply didn't know about it. Now, once he brings you to the understanding of this, there is the need to repent. And here then, once a person has truly repented, is a total release from the hold of sin. Now, we need to look at that, and we're brought back to that every year at Passover, and we are asked to take a good look at repentance and say, have we left sin behind? Are we able to move forward? Maybe we haven't. I think we do the best we can at times, or even at the beginning. But as the holy day come and go, the holy days year by year come and go, this is what we're supposed to do. And that's why we do take a good look. Where is leaven? Where is sin? We identify it. And we don't say, I'll just be better. You can't do that. As I suggested before, if you can do that, then you should have done it a long time ago. Well, you can't. You have to repent. And you have to turn to God in repentance. Then the sin is gone. If you really understand sin, then the burden is also gone. I want you to think about the burden. I want you to think about the baggage. I want you to think about what you carry with you that reoccurs year after year after year. It just keeps coming back all the time. Repentance has to be there. Not examine, not blame of somebody else. That doesn't get rid of your sin. That's a part of the blindness. So you really have to see clearly through the light of God as he is able to shine into your heart to help you to see what it is you should do in terms of the process that we should experience during these days of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Can you make that kind of decision to go forward? Go forward, see the salvation of the Lord. You shall see the Egyptians no more and leave the past behind.